All right, so this class that we're doing is a continuation of what we just did back in April, May, and that was the reading and responding to the Bible. And you remember, let me pull this up here, that we spent quite a bit of time talking about this concept here. Now, really, the Bible has three main literary types. And they're pretty evenly divided, but narrative takes up almost half of what the Bible has. So narrative is storytelling, and we'll come back to that in just a second, talk about that a little bit more. And then you have poetry, which is a third of the Bible. So obviously, if we're reading a book of poems, we're going to be reading that with a much different mindset than if we're reading a story. And narrative is storytelling. It doesn't mean it's not true. It just means it's telling a story. And then, of course, the last one was discourse. And if you think of discourse, the easiest thing to think of is Paul's letters, a logical argument that he's making. So in the book of Jonah, there's a couple of reasons why I chose that. And one is Jonah is mostly narrative. So we're going to be spending a lot of time going through Jonah and talking about narrative again. And there's one section of poetry, and that's in chapter 2, and that's actually his prayer when he's inside the fish, all right? And the rest of it's going to be narrative. We're not going to really talk about discourse in this particular one. And this class is called Jonah 1.0, right? Because there could be a Jonah 2.0, and there could actually even be a Jonah 3.0. This book is so deep, I had no idea until I got in and started studying just how incredibly complex, deep, I mean, it's just amazing that you have four chapters. It really takes up about two pages in our Bible. But it is amazing what you can find from the book of Jonah and what the authors really put in there for us to uncover. Remember, we talked about last time how the Bible is Jewish meditation literature. And it's just something that you can meditate and think upon, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Is connected to other parts of the Bible. The book of Jonah is connected all the way back to Genesis 10. It's all connected to 2 Kings 14 and several other places that you can find. So as we go through this, what we really want to do with this book of Jonah, we're not going to get into the super deep stuff because I think that would be counterproductive. What we want to do is we want to take some of the skills that we have learned previously and apply them to the book of Jonah and go a little bit deeper into what we saw last time. Now, if you remember, there was a couple of things I wanted to make sure that you know. So if you go to our website, champagnechurch.org, you can find all the previous classes that are there. So you just go to media, click on media. I want to make sure that you are aware of where you could find this, because this could be helpful if you really want to get in depth into some of these things. And here are the classes right here. So it starts with number one, which is right down here, introduction, reading, responding to the Bible. So let's just pull up this one, number two, which is about the four-step Bible study process we went through. And right here, underneath my name, it says notes for the class. It's a hyperlink. You just click on that, and then it will bring up the notes to the class. I think this one is this the one we want? Yeah, there's the four-step Bible study process. So when we're talking about narrative, since we are talking about narrative primarily, there's two classes on the narrative in the reading and responding to the Bible. There's the overview of how narrative works, and then there's the example that we went through with the book of Ruth, if you remember that. So that would probably be a good thing to go back and pull that class up if you want to and kind of familiarize yourself with what narrative does and what the purpose of it is. These classes also, I believe, will be up on the website probably by tomorrow. So it should get on there the next day normally. So you'll have the notes and you'll have the recordings, which are going to be in the class, and it should be up there in the next day or two. I know Bob's really trying to get there in the next day. So we also talked about the four-step Bible study process. So the four-step Bible study process was basically this. First of all, we want to see what it says. just go through and see what basically is being talked about. And Jonah's a great book because you can read through it in a couple of minutes. So you got four chapters, and in those four chapters, you can go through and just basically, okay, what is chapter one? What do I see there? And we're going to go through that in just a second. The second one is understanding. What does it mean? All right, and that takes obviously a little bit more thought. And again, learning in community is the best way to do it, not just by ourselves at home, you know, with our Bibles. That's one way to do it, but getting with other people and talking about it is a much better way. The third one is, how does it relate? So how does the text relate to the reader, me? How do I, as a reader, relate to how other readers see it? Would be another one. How does the text relate to the immediate context? And then how does it fit into the overall meta-narrative of the Bible? And we'll talk about the meta-narrative of the Bible in a few lessons when we get there, because that's in a pretty important part of it as well. And the last one is number four, is so what? Right? I got all this information now, so what? What is it meant to do for me? And so that's basically what that was. And you can go through, and I think that would be useful to go through that class again. So let's just talk about narrative for a second. The characters in the Bible are playing a role. So just think of it that way, that you're looking at a play, you're reading a play, and each person in there is playing a role. But they're playing a role for us. So we want to be able to put ourselves in that person's role and see how we can relate to them. They wear different clothes, they ride camels, they do all different kinds of things than what we do. They eat different food, they spoke a different language, but they really are who we are. Human nature has not changed, really, over all those thousands of years. So how they act is how we often act. And that's what the Bible is meant to do, is help us put ourselves in that story. Our story, if you think of it, and we talked about this before too, stories don't make up necessarily our lives. Our lives are a part of God's story. So when we read the Bible, really what we're trying to do is put ourselves into the text and continue that story on in our lives and how we fit into that story. And it's important to start thinking of it like that. The more and more I think of it like that, the more my Bible studying becomes much richer and much more, I think, fulfilling for me, because I want to make sure that I fit into that story in the proper way, right?
Thank you.
The Bible's not intended to be a history lesson about past events. The Bible is not intended to teach us about dinosaurs and archaeology, right? And that's actually the wrong question. I used to think that was a big part of what I should be learning from Genesis, and it's really not at all. And the other thing about the Bible, the more that we study it, is we realize that the authors very carefully choose their words. Very carefully. In fact, Tim Mackey and other theologians basically will say this over and over again. There are no unuseful words in the Bible. All of them have a meaning and attention. Jane?
Yeah, it makes me think of either like the number of words they use, significant. And you know, the Hebrew language, the letters are numbered, and even that is significant. So it is like to the detail of the detail.
It is. And that's why we're going to study this all of our lives. And when we pass on to our eternal life, we're still not going to know most of what the Bible has available to us. It's like, you know, when you used to watch Star Trek, most of you didn't when you used to watch Star Trek, it's not old, but, you know, space, the final frontier, you know, I used to just love that when I came on. I'd like, oh my gosh, this is the greatest thing I've ever seen. But really, space isn't the final frontier. The Bible, the final frontier. There's so much more to find in the Bible. So the narrators select when and how they tell us each little piece of information, and it is important. Think of the word economy. The biblical authors use an economy of words. Whereas if you read a novel today or a history book, and history is written a lot differently today than it was then, but if you look at it today, there's a lot of extraneous information that's included in there because they want you to make sure that they're very thorough and everything's in there, right? From the very beginning of birth all the way until death, if you're looking at biography. The biblical authors don't care about that. They're there to try to teach us something. The narrator can manipulate our perspective. They surprise us. They intentionally will confuse us. They will enlighten us. They'll keep us in suspense by the way they write something. They'll say things and write things that'll make us feel superior to some of the other characters in the story itself. And then they'll reverse it and make us realize, well, you're not, right? Superior. So they have a purpose. And the purpose is to show and explain to us God's views of life. God's plans. So we get into the Bible and we come with our own view of how things are, our own worldview, if you want to say it that way, our own culture. And then God brings these stories together in the Bible to explain to us and help us learn to change the way that we see life and look at it differently. So the Bible is about changing our thinking, and it's about changing our behavior. This is all about narrative. This is all what narratives do. The stories are for us. They're not written to us, but they're written for us. So we have to go back and think about the people that the Bible stories were originally written to and what they understood. So it's important for us to be able to gain the understanding that they had. They serve as object lessons about how God operates in the world. And that's no more true than the book of Jonah. Jonah is a big one when it comes to that. Romans 15, verse 4. I love this verse. I memorized this verse when I was a young Christian. It says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So everything's there to give us hope. Hold on just a second here. So the stories of the Bible are not primarily to teach us about past events, but they're there to do something else. And this is the one that really, really hit me when I first read it. Bible stories are designed to reshape the way that we view all of reality. Reshape our view of reality. Now, that's a big change when it comes to thinking, right? They're trying to reshape how we view reality. The world of the Bible presents an alternative story to the other rival stories of reality that we learn day after day after day in our cultures. It invites us to choose the world of grace, where a loving God takes the initiative in saving us instead of people seeking their ultimate well-being on their own terms. If you really want to look at, if you could actually take that statement and you can say that really is the meta-narrative of the Bible. That's what the Bible's story from beginning to end is trying to teach us. There's a loving God who wants to save us through his grace. And that grace is accessed through faith. And it does require effort on our part. It's not just belief. It requires effort. There's an obedience factor there. It requires us to change the way that we view the world. It requires trust in a God that we can't see. It requires all those things, but it requires that we give up the stories and the things that we depended upon. What do we depend upon in our society? What really do we depend on? What are some of the things?
Money.
That's our God. I mean, if you don't have money, what happens? I get really nervous. I do. I get really nervous if things start not looking good as far as the finances go. What else do we depend on?
Other people.
Other people.
Other people's opinion.
Yeah, all right. Sometimes you call that codependency, in other words. You know, we depend too much on people. We need to depend upon each other, and we need to be there for each other, but we don't need to make someone absolutely the security that we have in life. Frank?
Politics.
Yeah. That's a big one. All of us are probably seeing this, but have you noticed just over the past several years, especially since, and I'm not political, I'm not making any kind of political statement, and I really am not. I withdraw myself from that stuff. But ever since Trump became president, you start to see more and more people draw lines, and you start to see more people putting their hope in either him or in somebody that's against him. And their hope is in the political process, not in God. And it's no more true than you see in the evangelical world. The evangelical world, I had a guy who unfriended me. He told me he didn't want to talk to me anymore because of what I told him about and some of my beliefs in politics. And he just thought that was, the fact that I was withdrawing from him, he just thought that was terrible. And he said, I don't want to talk to you anymore. I said, okay. And sorry about that. Yeah.
I think of technology.
Oh.
Yeah. Like the bend on it. Even like calling the customer service. When you think you don't even talk to a person. It's still a lot of technology. And I guess I'll make Tracy and I maybe don't. Yeah, I think about that becoming digital. Just let me talk to you first, though. You know, even some McDonald's are being totally brand by kiosks and people. Those days pick up more and more in the technology world.
Yeah.
Scary.
I heard a rumor that we might hear something about technology today. So keep stay tuned. Yes.
Control. Like my hope is in the sense of I have control of my life.
Well, right.
Control of my skin will control is to
me. Yeah. Yeah. That I am the, I'm basically the one who rules and makes everything happen.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Our health.
Our health. Yeah. Huge. Cat
eats it. Family. Not that it's not good to depend on family, but again, people depend on family like they would depend on God, like they should.
We're good. Very good. Ben?
Education.
Oh, education. Yeah. That's a good one. I hadn't thought about that. But education in our society can be a pretty big deal, right? Big deal. Doesn't have to be, but sometimes it is. Huge. Yes.
Surprised I'm a switch in work. Good jobs.
Yeah.
That's the money.
Yeah.
Rebates.
Yeah, absolutely. Your career, your job. I can remember thinking as my kids were growing up that it was my role in their life, in our society, to make sure that they graduated in something that the society would value. And I just thought about that all the time. And I tried to steer them into finding something that would work that way. And, you know, that doesn't matter if they don't. I mean, still be happy, right? But that was on my mind a lot because it didn't happen to me. You know, I was not guided in that at all. And I regretted that. Yes. Status. Status. Yeah. Yep. Anything else?
Power.
Right. Which gets us back to politics in some ways. It's all about power and money and all the other earnings. And, you know, I was reading something the other day where over 55% of all people who are 30 years old and younger have an intense anxiety about climate change.
Good.
Intense anxiety. Like they are scared constantly about that. Think about that. That's a lot of people. Doesn't matter if you think it's true or false. What matters is that they feel that way.
Yeah. I grew up in the 80s. I think at that time it was like nuclear war.
Oh, yeah. Nuclear war. Yeah. My father only told me the story once, and I can remember what he told me about when he was a boy in the Cuban Missile Crisis. He was actually more than a boy. He was a teenager or young 20s. But he said that scared everybody to death. They thought they were going to die. They really did. They really thought they were going to die. And it's changed the way he viewed the world ever since. So the narratives, the things that we rely upon, all these things you take into account, what's God trying to say? Rely upon me. Rely upon my word. That's the biggest way that I have been struggling to view reality differently, is not to put my trust in any of these other things, but to put my trust in God alone. That is so hard for me to do. But I'm determined that I'm going to do it because I have to learn to do it. That is what the Bible is calling me to do. Trusting God, not in any of these other things. So that's the alternative story of reality in a nutshell. So here's the question we want to have in mind when we're going through Jonah. Is how is Jonah intended to shape the way I view reality? This short little book, how is it intended to shape the way I view reality? So I guess you could start with something like that. This is a book I got from downstairs. So let's talk about what we're teaching our children about Jonah.
No,
oh my. God picked Jonah for a special cause, to go to the city and enforce his law. God told Jonah he must obey. Jonah was scared. He boarded a ship and went to sea. On the Lord, he could not flee. God caused a mighty wind to blow and tossed the small boat to and fro. Shout, upsetting his word. We know differently. He was asleep in the bottom of the ship at this point in time. So was asleep. The frightened sailors began to yell, and into the water, Jonah fell. A giant fish came into sight and swallowed Jonah in one big bite. In the belly of the fish, Jonah stayed. For forgiveness, he prayed and prayed. That would mess this up really different. He wasn't praying for forgiveness. For three long days and three long nights, Jonah suffered his terrible plight. And That's right. God would punish Jonah no more and made the fish spit him out on shore. Jonah was changed that very day. He promised God he would always obey. Well, if false doctrine's going to start, you might as well start it early, right? That really bears no close reality to what the book of Jonah is really talking about then. And so Tim Mackey, in his class, I think I told somebody that his class was 38 lessons in the book of Jonah. Wow. 38 lessons. And his first lesson was about a book like this. He said, I let my little son play with this book until he got to the point he could read, then I took it away from him. He said, I didn't want him to learn about Jonah from a book like that. And so, you know, you can overplay that. You know, we teach our children the Bible stories and stuff. But so anyway, let's just take a little overview of Jonah itself. And please.
You know?
Yeah.
So the reason I knew what it meant to be a disciple coming summer, I had a housekeeper in Gainesville who was an aide of their student at the University of Florida. And she was teaching a lot. I was back in. And I asked what she was listening to. They can be in her college, given that she was teaching some music. And she said, I missed a Bible study on day I had a plan on, and I'm just trying to get caught up through. And I said, oh, Bible study, interesting, because she was Asian. And she said, by the way, do you believe in the God of the Bible? And I said, well, it's like, you know, you're probably seated that if you've gone to church my whole life, 18 years feeling this subject, that mingling woman. And she said, oh, the loving thing in your house, you're saying, touch now. Oh, and I've never seen a bubble anywhere. And I said, well, I know all those stories. And she goes, what stories? I think Abraham and Isaac, Noah and the Ark, Jonah, Adam and Eve. And she paused for a minute and she said, "Who do those stories make any difference in your life?"
Wow.
Very non-prideful way, she genuinely wanted to know what I was like. Like that dog cartoon that he drew of which dog. It doesn't make any difference in my life. Of course it makes a difference in my life. Of course, I mean, I went to church for 18 years. I'm sure it did. And I walked away. Just, and I went, yes, of course. And this was my whole got that. And then so I just, Daniel Malone's did that to do with me. And my Jonah had to do with me, and I wasn't even plucked. Thank you. Jacket, why did I spend all this time in Sunday school? But what does, I don't know. It frustrated me to the point that I wanted, and I actually started here and why was.
But. Mm-hmm. Hey man, that's a great story.
Yeah,
and that's a great story. Wonder if it made a difference in her life.
And it really did. I mean, I'll say more about her later. She, any reason? I mean,
that's awesome. That's awesome. Okay, so let's look at a few things here about Jonah. We're gonna do. We're gonna just talk about narrative. Now, narrative, if you remember, is about setting. Setting is basically about where and when something took place in the story, right? So you've got a couple of places that are talked about in the book of Jonah. We're going to go through and read the book of Jonah in total in just a second. We're going to go through it more in more detail. But I just wanted to go through this. I want to remind us that these are real places we're talking about. This is Joppa. This is Joppa today. Joppa is where Jonah went to catch a ship to flee to Tarshish. And that is the harbor that he left from, right there. And here is, need to see if I can get this one to turn on here. Maybe not, because we don't have to worry about the internet connection. This is actually a little video that I took of the harbor and of Joppa. But it's really interesting, and it's just amazing, because what else happened in Joppa? Anybody remember some of the other stories in the Bible that happened to involve Joppa? Cornelius, yeah. Who lived in Joppa? Simon the Tanner. That's where Peter was staying, right? Was Simon the Tanner when Cornelius sent someone to come to tell her? Cornelius lived in Caesarea Maritima. He sent somebody over to Joppa. This is the place where Peter had his vision of the unclean animals coming down, and they said, "Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." So Joppa was a real place, and it's right in the area of Tel Aviv. And the next one, now the harbor is pretty close to the same as what it was evidently back in this time, but Joppa is one of the oldest cities on planet Earth. I mean, it is incredibly old, along with Jericho, which is another, I think, the oldest continuously occupied city on the Earth today is Jericho. And so this is a real place. You can go see it. There's a lot of history at Joppa. This is the ruins of Nineveh. Nineveh is where God told Jonah to go. He said, "I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to these people," right? And so Nineveh was one of the largest cities on planet Earth at that time. And some people said just to go through and talk to people in Nineveh would take 3 days, 4 days, just to go through all the different people and talk to them. And Nineveh was destroyed completely in 605 BC. So when we're starting to try to figure out when Jonah actually preached, we know it has to be before this, because Nineveh was destroyed in 605 completely at the Battle of Carchemish. All right, but unfortunately, when ISIS took over Iraq, remember that?
Yeah.
that whole thing that was going on. ISIS took bulldozers and bulldozed most of these ruins down.
They're not even daring, most of them. Let's look at another one. So here's the Mediterranean world of Jonah's time. So Jonah is somewhere around here when God calls him. And he wants Jonah to go here, to Nineveh. This is the Tigris River. This is the Euphrates River right here. And so he says, I want you to go over here. Jonah immediately goes to Joppa, and he says, I want you to take me over here.
It's the farthest place known to man, and you can go, right, away from Nineveh at that point in time. And so you can kind of see what's going on here. That he really doesn't want to go. I mean, he is hell-bent, if you want to say it this way, on getting as far away from Nineveh as it can, and we'll see why in just a second. Who would like to open up 2 Kings? Second Kings 14.
I'm doing a little bit of your homework ahead of time. All right. Why don't we start reading in verse 23. Who'd like to see that?
I can do that. Can tell how many verses?
Read down to about 27. Through 27.
Okay. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash.
Okay, thank you very much, Jared. Now, this is an interesting, we're going to get more into this probably a little bit later, but there are two places in the Old Testament that Jonah has talked about. This is one of them, and the other one is the book of Jonah. So if we're trying to, again, set it, when did this take place? Well, we know it had to have taken place during the reign of Jeroboam the Second, not Jeroboam the First, Jeroboam the Second. Jeroboam the Second basically was king, or he was co-regent with his father during that time. If you want to just make it the math simple, it's about 800 to 750, right? Somewhere in that area, BC. So we know that Jonah had to be alive somewhere during that period of time, or slightly after. It could have been after, you know, Jeroboam the Second died. But it had to be well before 605 BC, so it helps us to kind of narrow it down. And what's interesting about that is that you take and look in your Bible sometime and start studying a little bit, find out what other prophets were alive during this time and what other prophets might have prophesied, because there are some interesting coincidences there as well. So we know that Jonah was a prophet. We know he prophesied to Jeroboam. An interesting thing about this, and again, we'll come back to this probably later, is that Jeroboam II was evil, very, very evil. In fact, every king in the northern kingdom of Samaria was evil. And what God tells Jonah to go tell him, he says, Jeroboam, I'm going to restore the borders of the kingdom that Solomon had. And Jeroboam didn't even have to repent for God to do this. And God did this. So the borders of all the way to the river Euphrates, all the way down to Egypt, basically, were the borders that God had given Abraham. And the only time those borders actually were under Israeli rule was during Solomon and during Jeroboam the Second. So God goes in and he gives Jeroboam the Second something that he did not deserve. And that's these borders, this enlarged kingdom. And then another prophet, Amos, comes back and he takes it away because there was no repentance on Jeroboam's part. And God, again, God was gracious to him without Jeroboam even asking for it. And that was what Jonah was involved in. That might have been something that really bothered Jonah at that period of time, was why would God do this to such a wicked king? Why would God give such a blessing to such a wicked king? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. So that is the place and the time and the settings. So now, how about the characters? The characters are the who of the plot. So we have God, we have Jonah and the sailors, we have Jonah, the son of Amittai, we have the Gentile sailors, and we have the Ninevites. So we're going to go through this one chapter at a time. So what I'd like for us to do now, this doesn't take very long, is let's just read one chapter at a time, and let's stop at the end of each chapter, and let's talk about the settings, the characters, and the plot in that particular chapter, okay? Just to get a little practice in doing this. So who would like to read Jonah chapter 1 for us? Okay, go ahead, Mutt.
Thank you. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before thee." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, and the son of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he feigned a bear and went down into it, and go with them to Tarshish, away from the front of the Lord. But the Lord furled a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cardinal that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has been upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he didn't go. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. If the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it has been feet that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Well, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Okay. Pretty big chapter here. Okay, so let's just talk real quick now. Let's just think about this. What's the setting of chapter 1? Setting is the place and time. So let's just talk about place. What's the setting? Tarshish? Joppa is part of the setting, right? That's where he gets on the boat and buys the passage to Tarshish. What else is the setting?
The boat,
yeah. So the boat's a big part of the setting at this point in time. And the Mediterranean Sea, right? So what else is part of setting?
Sailors.
The sailors, okay. That would be characters, right? Characters, but yeah, they are part of the setting.
Fish. Someone.
The weather, yeah. So you kind of get the idea that they got in during the calmness of the, kind of the pictures that we had of Joppa right there. And not too long after they left, God sent this hurricane force wind. And if you will notice in the story, the wind gets worse and worse and worse. So as part of the plot line, the intensity is increasing in what's happening. So God's getting more and more and more. Doesn't say he's getting more angry, but he's definitely making sure that they can do anything but throw this guy out, that they want to survive. Okay, anything else? The setting necessarily wouldn't be Tarshish, but I think it kind of fits in the setting, right? Because that's where he's going. It's not actually where he is. But one of the things about Tarshish that I guess it's important to know, we know where Nineveh is, we know where Joppa is, we don't really know where Tarshish is. Tarshish has never really been correctly identified for sure. I think there's probably, from what I've been able to read, there's a fair number of scholars who believe it was in Spain, and there's a name for the modern-day Tarshish. I can't remember what it is exactly, but it's very similar to Tarshish, or it looks like it could be close. But one of the things we did know, it had something to do with Phoenicia. Phoenicia was right here, the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon. And there was when you get in and do some of your homework, as I hope you'll do, and study Tarshish a little bit, you're going to learn something interesting about that. And it's going to really be an important piece of this story, is what Tarshish actually is from a biblical standpoint, what it stands for. Okay? And then, of course, we have Nineveh, which is mentioned. It's not really the setting yet, but it's going to become the setting, obviously, in the future. Okay, so what characters do we have? Jonah and the sailors, right?
Captain.
The captain. All right, and get the captain there. Who else? God, right? So those are the three basic characters that we've got in this particular part of the story. And so if you're going to say, what are some of the important parts of the plot of chapter one, what would you say they were? What's happening? What's basically happening in this story that's a part of the plot?
Jonah's running from God.
Okay. And why is he running from God?
Apparently he doesn't want to do what God is asking him to do.
Yes, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, right? And you said he was scared of it?
Yeah.
Okay. He was scared of Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Did you see this behavior in 2 Kings 14? No. He just went right in and did what God told him to do, right? But for some reason, and this is the big question, why does Jonah flee? What is his motive? And why is he so adamant to run from God? Does he act like a prophet here? No, he does not. Does he act like somebody who fears God? No, he doesn't. Does he act like somebody who is just surrendered to God and wants to obey him no matter what?
No.
Does he act like somebody who trusts God? Does he act like somebody who depends upon God? No. I mean, what is this guy? Why is God using this guy? Surely there were a bunch of other prophets or people that God would have said, go to Nineveh. They would directly have gone.
I really can remember something that the people of Nineveh had done against Jonah, that he didn't like the Mormon, afraid of them, and didn't want them to be saved.
That's a great point. Now, as far as I know from a biblical standpoint, Nineveh had never done anything to Jonah. But Nineveh was, if you want to think of it this way, Nineveh were the Nazis of that day. Nineveh were horrible. The Assyrians were some of the most vicious, brutal oppressors of that day. They were the superpower of this day. Nobody could stand up to Nineveh. And Nineveh their basic idea is what they would do is they would come into an area and they would defeat it. They would, and I hate mentioning this because I don't even like to talk about it, but they would come in and rape the women. They would kill the men, carry a bunch of the young ones off to slavery. They would take infants, little babies, and smash their heads upon the rocks and kill them. And they just had absolutely no, they had no value for human life at all.
Terrorists.
Hmm?
You're like terrorists.
They were terrorists, yeah. They were a nation of terrorists. That's a great way to put it. And so nobody wanted to see anything good happen to Nineveh. They wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. And of course, if you have a place like that, what do you think God's going to do?
Destroy it.
Yeah, and destroy it, right? That's not what God intends. And that's what one of those things that we have to start thinking about. Maybe I need to start rethinking my view of reality.
Describing Nineveh and how God didn't want it to be destroyed. That's why he sent Jonah. But it made me think about the scripture in 1 Peter where God wants all men to come to repentance and to be saved. And that's why I'm thinking, well, that's why he sent Jonah. Of course. You know, and then they say, think, okay, all this work with Russia and Ukraine, God wants all these people to be saved. God even wants President Putin to be saved. And, and when you see the what has happened, it'd be kind of, wow, they are so evil, but God still has, well, they still test the law and still wants them to believe in this time. You know, and they can fly and send here. So though it just never ends, what God will do to help a country or people to come straight and take this and truly knowing them.
That's right. That's awesome. And I think that's one of the big messages, John, isn't it? That God, even to somebody as evil as the Assyrians, and they were evil. I mean, really, really bad. He's willing to give them a chance. Yes.
Says John in the triple.
I would say probably. We don't know that for a fact. The Ninevites obviously don't treat him as treat him when he goes there. But I think Nineveh was one of those places that everybody wanted to be their friend. In fact, the northern kingdom of Samaria called upon Nineveh to help them against the Assyrians just north in Syria at Damascus. And Nineveh came down and wiped out the Syrians and then decided, I think I'm going to wipe out the Samaritans too. And so that's what Nineveh ends up doing. So they were not a good ally.
So I feel like Jonah has a prophet that does know how God works and such, and it's more in fear of, I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to see these people. Because we get angry.
And then, and we're going to see that that's exactly right. And then see, the story tells us that, actually. Tristan.
One of the things that you, and you remember that, when a mad team
fever,
remember Stuart on that, this planet, he said, what do I can do? I think in this situation, too, God is trying to show us that regardless of who he is or what they are, I'm showing you what I can do. I'm showing you how, because your perspective is not my perspective. I see things that you can't see, and I can change things that you can't change. And I think it goes back to where we were talking about, the one of the key thing is, trusting the God that we can't see.
Mm-hmm.
God is a thing, man. Trust. I know what it is.
Amen. I love that. I love that. One more of the plot. So Jonah runs. The storm comes. Who's praying? The sailor. Jonah prays?
No, he's sleeping.
He's sleeping. They end up casting a lot to see who is responsible for this mess. And that was something that you see in the Old Testament, especially 3 or 4 times. That might be a fruitful thing to study. Just I'll throw that out to anybody who wants to do that. Because this kind of gets hyperlinked to other casting of the lots and have some association with it. Yes.
I was going to ask about that. I didn't wait up homework to look it up and stuff, but whatever you can, whatever light shit out. Was that kind of like drawing straws? Was that like a superstitious thing? I mean,
yeah, from everything I've been able to read, it wasn't, there's actually a proverb that said that he who casts lots, that every decision is from the Lord. That's what Proverbs says. Now, interestingly enough, even though Proverbs says that, you don't see very much lot casting going on in the Old Testament. You see it with Achan and Joshua. And they were trying to figure out who was responsible for getting defeated by Ai. They started casting lots, and they went from the tribe to the family to and then to Achan. And they said, give glory to God. What did you do, son? So they took the gold, and I hid it in the tent. So it worked in that case. But you didn't see a lot of decision-making going on in the Old Testament with lots, right? You saw the Urim and the Thummim, which were something that the priest had that you could make decisions with, and that was sort of a lot, I guess. But it's not really very clear, and so you have to ask yourself the question, why would not the biblical writers make this clear? Is there some other purpose for having lots listed? And again, remember that there's an economy of words in biblical stories. So when something like the lot comes up three or four times, only three or four times, that's probably a big signal. I need to study this and see if there's some kind of association that might be made in this. Right?
We thought, too, that the lots worked from Beth Shibru, beats sailors.
Yeah. So it was something that was culturally, it wasn't just Jewish, right? Yeah. It was something that those Gentiles did as well. So we have Jonah finally does confess. He tells the truth. So I guess that's one mark we could say that's good for Jonah. He does tell the truth. He doesn't lie about us. And he says, throw me into the sea. And what are the sailors' response? No, we don't want to do this. God may get angry with us. That would be murder. We don't want to throw you into the sea. And as soon as they make that decision, the storm intensifies. Right? And so the sailors finally hurl him into the sea. And what happens immediately? Like glass. Makes me wonder then, if they threw him into the sea calms down. Makes me wonder if they see this great fish swallow Jonah at that point in time. So that dude's done.
Yeah.
He's gone, you know. But they did save their own lives. They lost all their cargo, but they did save their lives. And it says he's inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights, or 3 days, another very interesting thing to study in the Old Testament. Of course, the new one, we know a little bit about that. So let's go to chapter 2. It would go a little bit quicker from here on, but who wants to read chapter 2? This is the only calm in Jonah, is chapter 2. Right.
Jonah prayed to the Lord his God in the stomach of the fish and said, I called out to the Lord from my distress, and he answered me. For the belly of Sheol I cried out for help, and you heard my prayer. You threw me into the deep waters, into the middle of the sea. The ocean current engulfed me. All the mighty waves you sent swept over me. I thought I had been banished from your sight, and that I would never again see your holy temple. Watery both we up to my neck, the deep ocean surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I went down to the very bottoms of the mountains. The gates of the nether worlds barred me in forever. But you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I called out to the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. But as for me, I promise to offer a sacrifice to you for the public declaration of praise. I will surely do what I have promised. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land.
Okay, interesting. Woo! What's the setting here?
Belly on belly.
Jonah's in the fish, all right? This whole chapter, he's in the fish. What's he doing inside the fish? He's praying. Let me ask you this question. If you or I had been swallowed by a great sea monster, is this the prayer that you or I would have prayed?
This is the weirdest prayer in the Bible. Why would he pray the things that he prayed? According to the story of him. Why isn't that, God, please save me from this great fish. God, please help me to get out of here. God, I'm sorry. I repent. I will do what you command me to do. And God, those are the things I would have been praying.
Yeah.
Right? Most of us would have. And he prays as something completely different. So that prayer, first of all, what we learned in our last class reading, Respond to the Bible, whenever there is a poem in the middle of the narrative, take note. It's there for a reason. And this isn't just a prayer. It is a poetic prayer. And you have to think from the standpoint, not just of Jonah, but you also have to think from the standpoint of whoever wrote this, put that poetic prayer in there for a purpose. What is the purpose? What is it trying to teach? And if you have a Bible that has cross-references in it, look at the cross-references to this poem. And what you're going to find is that a great deal of it comes from the Psalms, different Psalms. So what conclusions might you draw from that? Or what questions would you have in that? So Jonah prays, and then this is kind of humorous, I think. God's response to Jonah's prayer is vomit.
Yeah.
What? He vomits him out on land. We don't know exactly where he vomits him out on land. It doesn't really say anything about that. So all those are interesting. Now, I would go through chapter 3 on your own, do the same thing. Read chapter 3, write down the setting, how it changes, who the characters are, and what the plot is, and do the same thing with chapter 4. You can do all of those, and I think you're going to find that just practicing this sort of technique is really beneficial, because then you start to do this on a regular basis. And when you have a setting, what are you going to do? I'm going to start looking up some of these other place settings in the Bible. I'm going to see what I can learn about them. When I see the characters, I'm going to look them up and see if they're mentioned anywhere else. I'm going to look up the plot, try to figure out what is the plot trying to teach? What is it doing? And then you talk about this with other people. And I think that's the important thing to do is do all those things together. So one thing I wanted to talk about here at the very end, and then we'll go ahead and stop. There will be some homework listed on the handout. So when those come out, download them. And you don't have to do everything. Obviously, you don't have to do any of them if you don't want to. But it will be beneficial if you just do some of it. And if you have some other idea you want to go after, you'll find this also on the website. Tim Mackey did his own translation of Jonah. And here's why he did it. He did it because when we translate into English, we tend to want to use a thesaurus to say different words instead of the same word over and over again, right? So the word down in the first chapter is one of those. You'll see it if you go to the NIV translates the same Hebrew word three different ways, right? Because that's just the way we do language. We don't like to repeat the same word over and over again. The Hebrews, on the other hand, who wrote these things, did that for a reason. They repeat certain words for emphasis. In fact, one of the most important things that we can learn from poetry or just narrative is to look for repeated words. And they're hard to see unless you look at look at a concordance or look at a Strong's concordance and see what the Hebrew or Greek word is, and then look to see where that word appears in other texts. But what he does is he translates it so that the word down, if it's like in the first chapter, he translates it the same way each time. And so you can start to see some related words, some repeated words. So that's going to be on that. You can download that and print that out for you as well. All right. One final thing I wanted to do is what kind of resources do you guys use when you study things like this? Do you have any favorite resources that you like to use?
Mine is a Blue Letter.
I've never heard of Bible Hub.
Blue Letter Bible, okay. So that's a great resource. I think I've got that over here somewhere. How many people have heard of Blue Letter Bible before? Okay. So if you have heard of it, but don't use it, get in there. I would just encourage you to get in there and just look around in it, because there's a lot of stuff in there and it's free. You can get an app of Blue Letter Bible, or you can go to the website of Blue Letter Bible. And so when you're looking at place names like Tarshish, for instance, you can just type in Tarshish and it'll take you to every scripture in the Bible that the word Tarshish comes up, right? Real simple stuff like that. And there's a lot of things on there as well. Any other, what other resources do you use?
Sometimes I go to a commentary and it's kind of old, but I go to Matthew Henry's commentary. I mean, it's free.
Yep.
But the guy was real thorough. The English is a little different, but there's translations.
Yep. Commentaries are excellent to look in those. And those commentaries, by the way, the old commentaries, there's a lot of really good stuff, but also it's really good to go to some of the newer commentaries because theology does kind of evolve over time, mostly in good ways.
Well, on Blue Letter, for all the unions, sign all different types of commentaries.
Right.
10 lessons. And so I think that's my go-to, because it's so full of different things. And I love looking up the Hebrew word for the Greek word, you know, and seeing how it fits in.
Right.
Anyway.
That's where I go and read all those commentaries.
Yep. I would do what Phyllis does, is get into that resource and just really play around with it, because those things can enhance our Bible study so much. And the fact that they're free and they're in depth and they got a lot of really great resources there. The other one that's really common is Bible Hub. And this is a lot like the Blue Letter Bible. Again, it does have some differences in it. But for instance, and you can do the same thing with Blue Letter Bible, this is the general main page that you go there. These are all different translations here. Then you've got parallel, you got sermons, you got audio, you have visuals, you have commentaries, you have Greek interlinear, you have Hebrew, you have lexicon, you have Strong's Concordance, which I use a lot. Then down here you have, this is a summary of the book. This is an outline of the book. This is a Bible timeline that kind of shows you where in time that this book would fit. This is the topical themes. This is the book by book. I don't really know that one very well. Here's parallel chapters. Here is parallel English, Greek, and Hebrew study Bible, and on and on and on. There's all kinds of stuff in here. So again, there's more than just these two types of things, but what I would do, if you're not used to doing this, is pick one of these resources and then stay with it for a while and just learn it. And since a lot of people use the Blue Letter Bible, and here, you got plenty of people you can go to and call and say, hey, I'm looking for this. I can't quite figure out where to find it in the Blue Letter Bible. And we can talk about that some more. But do your homework in a resource like that. My resource is a little bit different. I purchased it years ago. I wish I hadn't of now, because all this stuff is free. But I did pay for it, so I'm going to use it. That's called Olive Tree. So anyway, use the resources and get in there and just start learning. They're not hard to learn, believe me. The apps sometimes are simpler than what the websites are, but I think most of them are equally good.
Yeah, I have another resource. It's Douglas Jacoby. He's a teacher in our church. He has his own website. He's a teaching website. And there's a paid section, so if you pay, you can access everything, but there's still quite a bit that's free. And he's done studies on entire books of the Bible.
He probably has something on Jonah.
That's right. He is. He's fantastic. And it costs you an incredible $35 a year to get all access there. Yes.
Ron and I have been using DesiringGod.org. Mm-hmm. And that's John Piper. And he has a section called Look at the Book, where he breaks down things by all of the grammar and makes the word connections and can draw us a little out, which is fascinating.
Damn.
And he does have one stupid of John.
Yeah, that's an excellent, I'm glad you brought that up. But I don't use that one. That's desiringgod.org, right?
Yep.
John Piper is, if you think of Tim Keller, who just passed away recently, he's one of Dave's, and actually my son-in-law Cam loved Tim Keller. Cam cried when Tim Keller died.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
But these are, they're called Reformed theology, and there's, we don't need to get into what that means, but really, really great teachers, fantastic teachers. They're well worth it. Anything else? Any other resource anybody wants to talk about? Okay, so we'll go ahead and end a little bit early unless there's any other comments that people want to make or questions. Yes, Frank?
A quick question, like when do you start boning and bulging at different ends? Do you ever run into the problem where you get off track and this one pen leaves up? Oh, yeah.
No, I think it's fine. I think it's good. I've got friends, many of who are in this room, that I basically told a lot of them, don't send me any more podcasts. Too many already, right? I don't want any more stuff like that. I'm just going to ignore it because I got so much stuff I'm trying to study right now. I can't afford to get off track because that's me. I get off track and I get over here and I get over there. And then 3 months later, I come back and, oh, I was studying this 3 months ago. Because you get interested in everything, right? I mean, everything's interesting. But yeah, what happened a lot. So do as much of your homework as you want to. I do think that the more that you get into whatever time you have, just pick one or two things to really study them. Next week when we get together, every week from here on out when we get together, you're going to be teaching a lot of the class from what you've learned. And we'll discover things together that we haven't discovered by ourselves. Yes.
Yeah, I just wanted to say I was grateful to the group of people here that people got here on time today because I was a little worried about that. And it means a lot to me because my attention distracts easily. So I just am grateful that everybody got here.
Yeah, me too. Thank you. That's a great observation. All right. Having said that, Ron, why don't you end us with a prayer?
Shoot. Sure. Father, we praise you, Father, for the treasure man really digging into your word. And Father, it's exciting to know, Father, that there are things that we thought we knew that we didn't, or things that we didn't know on a deep enough level that we're going to be able to get deeper in. And Father, we pray that you'll always help us, that we can have ears that hear and eyes that see. And Father, that your word will really stir our hearts and help us to live in a way to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Father, that brings joy to you and glory and honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So don't forget, get the class notes, look at page 14, do whatever you feel like you have time and desire to do. And then we will see you here next week at 9:00. Thank you.